Good evening. I'd like to welcome everyone to our Sunday evening worship service, but also to the first evening service of our gospel meeting that began this morning. We already heard two good lessons, and we look forward to hearing another good lesson this evening. I wish you'd bear with me just for a few minutes, because I have, as I did this morning, I've got a lot more announcements added. We'd like to thank all of the men and the ladies who helped this past Thursday with the church cleanup. Everything looks so much better. There'll be three hospitality teams that will host suppers in the fellowship room at 6 o'clock Monday through Wednesday. And we'll be meeting each evening for the gospel meeting at 7 p.m. Concerning the sick, Theo Smith, who is still in the NICU at Le Bonheur, concerning his condition, Theo will be having scans done this week in preparation for a surgery to place a feeding tube in the coming weeks. So let's continue to pray for this family, Theo, Winston, and Mallory. Also, Jonelle Hayes was discharged from the St. Francis rehab on Friday. Ronald Stroop surgery, October the 21st. Let's continue to pray for Tommy Simpson, Randy Grisham, Bob Simpson, and others. Many of those are already back with us, and it was a joy when I walked through the door and I saw Tommy coming in. And so, and he handed this card that I'd like to read to the congregation. For all your prayers and words of comfort and encouragement, I am so thankful. Such a wonderful, caring family you are. Even while I was unable to communicate, you continue to bless me by your well wishes and prayers relayed by my family to me. Love you all so very deeply. You are an awesome family, and we serve an awesome God. It is great to be back. Thanks, Tommy. Also, we found this out this afternoon. I'd like to pass this announcement on. Sadly, we received the news today about the passing of Diana Wall. Many here may know her. She has several Tippa County connections. She was a member of the West Main congregation in Tupelo. Please pray for this family during this sad and difficult time. This evening, the opening prayer will be by Ryan Simpson and the closing prayer by James Pilgrim. And tonight we're privileged to have with us Eric Lyons. he was here this morning with his wife, Jana, who had to go back to her home, to their home, and they worship in the church at Wetumpka, Alabama. I have trouble with that word for some reason. He loves to teach and preach about the fundamentals of Christianity, and he frequently speaks at seminars and gospel meetings around the country. He has 2 degrees from Freed Hardeman University and has, since 2001, has served as a full-time member of the Bible Department at Apologetics Press in Montgomery. Eric has authored, co-authored more than 20 books, and you can visit that website to read some of his articles, and he has brought some of the materials with him. And in just a few minutes, he will come and speak to us, and Will Simpson will be leading us in our singing this evening. So please get a song book and join in with our service.
Number 731. Sing the first and last verse, 731.
There's a call comes ringing o'er the restless waves in the light, in the light. There are souls to rescue, there are souls to save, in the light.
Scripture reading and prayer this evening, number 575. So I'll sing the first and last verse. 575.
O thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace. Streams of mercy, never ceasing, call for songs of
before we pray together, I'd like to read Psalm 119, beginning in verse 41. Psalm 119, verse 41. May your loving kindness also come to me, O Lord, your salvation according to your word. So I will have an answer for him who reproaches me, for I trust in your word. Do not take the word of truth utterly out of my mouth, for I wait for your ordinances. So I will keep your law continually forever and ever. And I will walk at liberty, For I will seek your precepts. I will also speak of your testimonies before kings and shall not be ashamed. I shall delight in your commandments, which I love. And I shall lift up my hands to your commandments, which I love. And I will meditate on your statutes. Let's pray to God. God, thank you for another opportunity we have tonight. We're so thankful for this day that we've gathered together this morning and tonight to give you honor and worship through your Son. We're thankful for the things that we were able to do this morning in honor and obedience and in remembrance of the sacrifice of your Son. We still think about how great and how awesome that sacrifice was tonight as we come together and enjoying these blessings of being brothers and sisters in Christ and being able to lift up our praises to you and sing these songs that encourage us as we encourage one another through song and express our love and care for each other and our love and obedience for you and your word. We're thankful for those who've been able to be back with us and have been gone for some time. We're thankful for healing and for good care. We're thankful for strength. We're thankful for those who are able to join us through Zoom and able to participate in worship and be with us in that way. And we pray that they will be back with us also very soon. We pray that you bless us in our efforts through our gospel meeting. We started this morning and we're able to be together tonight. We pray, if it's in your will, that we will continue through Wednesday night and we will learn and study more and we'll be strengthened and encouraged by the things that your word has to tell us. The ways that we should live and the way that we should view life and what happens to us and as we deal with things and difficulties that come our way and good and bad times, you're there to help and your word is there for us to guide us through all that we deal with, to help us strengthen and encourage others, to make it through whatever comes our way. Your word has all the information and instruction that we need. You remind us so much as we look around and see our friends and family, and we see your creation and this world that we live in. There's so much good amongst sometimes the dreadful things in life, but there's so much good that you're doing. We're so thankful for the blessings through your Son, being children of yours, the hope that we have. We're thankful for our speaker tonight, Eric, and his family, and we're so thankful for his work and his dedication at Apologetics Press and those folks that he works with to spread your word through information, through all kinds of avenues, through speaking events and through literature and through other ways, through the media, that they can reach others and tell them about the truth, to encourage us, helps build our faith. We're so thankful for all that he's involved with, and we pray that he will have more years in your service in this way, and that you'll be with he and his wife and his kids. We're thankful for your word that helps us, and your word that we lean on. We're thankful for what we do here at Beach Hill and the things that we're involved in. We're thankful for our preacher, for King. We pray for him. We pray for continued strength and courage and health for him as he comes to us from time to time and speaks the word to us. We're thankful for Winston and his work with our young people. We pray for them as they're at Le Bonheur, he and Mallory, and for Theo in the days ahead and decisions that they make. And every day brings a new challenge. Their days are numbered with Theo, we know, but we pray that they will make the most of it and that their faith will continue to grow as it has and they will lean on you. We're thankful for our elders that shepherd this flock, and we pray for courage and wisdom to these men as they look after us. They're concerned about what we're learning and about what we're studying and about the way that the church is and what we're all about this place, making sure that we're teaching the truth and hearing the truth. We're thankful for their lives and for their decision to become elders. We're thankful for every member as we work together at this place to do good. We pray that you'll help us to be strengthened and encouraged by being here this week and the good that will do us to hear the word spoken to us so much and with the opportunities that we have this week in our gospel meeting. We pray that as we continue to give you worship tonight, that we'll do this and all the things that we say and the way we conduct ourselves is pleasing your sight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Psalm before the lesson this evening will be number 563. Sing the first, second, and last verse, 563.
There is beyond the azure blue a God concealed from human sight. He's tinted skies with heavenly hue and framed the worlds with
invitation song would be number 124, first and last verse, 1, 2, 4.
Such a pleasure to be back with you all this evening. I must say that my suit that I was wearing this morning, it's the same one I'm wearing tonight, but it feels much tighter tonight than it did this morning. I did not realize that I was not having peanut butter and jelly sandwiches today for lunch. There was a spread unlike I have seen in a while at the Simpsons house today. In fact, there's probably so much food that all of you could go and eat leftovers. I mean, there was so much food. So unfortunately, my pants feel tighter, and that's probably more information than you wanted to know. And I don't feel as comfortable, the fact is, and that is the Simpsons' fault. I'm sorry. But anyway, it is a blessed course. How many of y'all are Simpsons? Right? I've met a few Simpsons. I better be careful how I say that's the Simpsons' fault. Anyway, it's a blessing to be with you all. I'm so honored to be here to talk about what I believe are the most fundamental things that we can really ever consider. This morning in our Bible class period, we talked about, for lack of a different title, we talked about some of the most frequently used verses that some of the world's most well-known enemies of Christianity have used to attack the Bible and the God of the Bible. And we titled that lesson, quote unquote, atheist making Bible verses that we, you know, ought to be aware of. You know, atheists say, well, this is why I'm an atheist. And you say, what verse is that? Well, I don't know what that verse is. And maybe we ought to consider some of those verses like we did in the Bible class period. And then we went into our worship hour together, and what a blessing it was, as it is tonight, to get to sing praises and to pray to our God. And appreciate the men who have led us so capably today in worship. And we talked this morning about, you know, the making sense of life and death, and how, you know, what this one physical life that we have is all about life, death, and eternity, and trying to really make sense of that, and how gracious our God is because he's explained what we need to know about that. There are a lot of things we don't know. There are a lot of things that we might have questions about. In fact, one of the more frequently asked questions I get is, well, why did God do, and then fill in the blank? And my answer is, well, if God told us why he did that, then I'll tell you why he did it, because he told it to us. But if he didn't, I can't say for sure why God may have, you know, done something in the past, or why he is doing something in the present, or why he might do something in the future. You know, what we learn from the prophets is, thus says the Lord. You know, the prophets were really more about telling people the truth than they were about telling people the future. They did tell people the future, things that were going to pass, which is an amazing attribute of divine inspiration, which leads us into our discussion tonight, which is one foundational, what I sometimes call all-encompassing reason to believe the Bible. I do hope you'll be back with us, Lord willing, tomorrow night. Maybe if you have any friends who are not Christians, that might be a great time to invite them, maybe anytime this week. But as we talk tomorrow night about God's plan of salvation and look at really one Old Testament gift that is talked about more than any other gift in the Old Testament, and making some comparisons there with the gift of eternal salvation and how we receive that gift. And then, Lord willing, Tuesday night, about my favorite verse in the Bible, which also happens to be, I believe, the most misunderstood verse in the world. We'll talk about that, Lord willing, on Tuesday night, and then on Wednesday night, about us being Christians and being those who are ready to give a defense or an answer for the hope that is in us. And we'll talk more about that, Lord willing, on Wednesday night. But for the next few minutes, I'd like for us to consider, you know, the subject matter of why we even believe that the Bible is the Word of God. You know, just think about, for example, tomorrow. Let's just say that there is a tomorrow and you're going to work, or you're going to school, and maybe you're going to be having a discussion with someone, and maybe you have a Bible in your hand. You know, one of the things I wish that we would do, you know how much, not that we're just looking for people to look at us and just make us stand out. And sometimes, you know, there's a part of me who was somewhat of a shy child. And, you know, when I would go and visit congregations with my parents, sometimes we would go to family members' homes and visit. You know, I grew up in Oklahoma, and we would go to Southern Alabama, where my mother grew up, and go to her parents' house. And I didn't want to go to Bible class because I was kind of shy. I wanted to stay in the, you know, the auditorium class. I get that maybe we're kind of shy. We don't want people to ask us questions, or we don't want to stick out. I understand that. But I will say, you know, you will kind of stick out for a good reason. If you carry a Bible around with you, maybe, for example, how many people do you see reading the Bible, let's say, at work or on a plane? I don't mean like during work hours when you're supposed to be working. I mean, maybe at lunch, or maybe in school, or maybe on the school bus, or maybe, you know, like I read my Bible a good bit on airplanes. And that's an interesting thing, because you hardly see anybody reading the Bible on airplanes. And that's not why I do it. I do it because I, you know, love the Bible. I'm reading the Bible. Maybe I'm preparing for another lesson. But I never forget one time having some real turbulence coming from when there used to be a flight from Memphis to Montgomery. And someone had seen me reading my Bible on the plane. And they were like, brother, you have to please pray for us. It was like, because I had been reading my Bible, I was the one to lead the prayer on the plane that evening. But, you know, if you are reading your Bible anywhere, you know, one question that you're probably going to get at some point from someone, and a growing number of people, sadly, in this country, is, why are you reading that? Or, you know, like, are you reading it just because it's literature, because it's ancient literature, or are you reading it because you believe it's something special? I mean, do you think it's just a book like Harry Potter or Chicken Soup for the Soul? Or do you think it's something that is divinely inspired? And if you think it's something that's divinely inspired, that is truly from the mind of God, do you know what a growing number of people in this country are going to ask you is? They're going to ask you, well, why do you believe that? In fact, there was just a poll that came out that was reported from Gallup, the Gallup poll, just a little over a month ago, that indicated there are more people now in this country who believe the Bible to be a book of fables, more of individuals who believe it's a book of fables than people who believe it is actually literally the word of God. And so what are you going to say when someone who maybe with a very good heart comes up to you and says, why do you believe that the Bible is the word of God? Several years ago, in fact, Ryan and I were talking today about one of our former professors at Freed Hardeman, who's still there, a great brother in Christ, Kevin Moore, whom I love dearly. I was on a mission trip with him. He was leading the trip in the Wellington, New Zealand area. We were also in two or three other cities. And in one particular city, I was dropped off, like a lot of times we were, to go door knocking. And I had a partner in crime, you might say. And so we went door knocking, and we went to one door and asked if she would, this one who answered the door, if she would be interested in a Bible study. And she said, yes, I would be interested. We said, well, tell you what, we'll come back at this particular time this evening, if that's okay with you, and we'll have a Bible study. And she agreed to it, and we were excited about it. I was about 19 years old, if I remember correctly, just finished my freshman year at Freed Hardeman. And so Aaron and I went back to this particular house that night. And let me tell you, do you know what I had been doing in the meantime, from the time that was set up the Bible study until the time the Bible study happened? Well, I was planning my study, our study. I mean, I had it, Ryan, I still remember. I'm sorry, Ryan, I keep calling you out, but it's like you're one of the few names that I know here. I'd like to know a lot more names. I really would, but that happens sometimes. And I'm sure Ryan's going to stay awake now because he never knows, and I'm going to call him or Tina out, okay? I'll be nicer to your kids, and I won't call them out, all right? But I'll never forget that I had this study down. I mean, I can still remember kind of the illustration that I was going to use, and I was going to talk about sin, real simple. And I was going to talk about salvation. I was going to talk about how to become a Christian, and had it all planned out, where the verses were, you know, reading these particular Bible verses. And we got to the door, we got to the kitchen table, we sat down for a Bible study that she agreed with, and she said, but I don't believe the Bible. So what do you do? What do you do when someone says, hey, I'd be happy to have a Bible study with you, but I don't believe the Bible? Do you just say, well, I'm kind of done with you because you don't believe the Bible and I do believe the Bible. And so if you don't believe the Bible, then we can't have a Bible study. It would be nice if we could turn to a passage of Scripture and say, well, this is the verse that says, this is proof that the Bible is from God, and that be a sufficient argument for the Bible's inspiration. I mean, of course, you know there are verses that say, you know, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. You know that 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. You know that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation or origin, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by or borne along by the Holy Spirit, 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. You know the verses say that, but do those verses, if someone who doesn't believe, maybe they don't even believe that God exists, and so they don't believe that the Bible is the Word of God, or maybe they do believe in a higher power, but they haven't seen any evidence for the Bible being the Word of God, and you say to them, but the Bible says it's the Word of God. You know what? I will say this. Let me just pause and say, the Bible does say it is the Word of God. In fact, it says it not only one or two times, it literally says it thousands of times. Did you know that? I'm listening in on my Bible, well, on my, I guess it's my Audible app, where I have various books that I listen to. One of them is the Bible, that I hope I listen to more than any other book on that app. And I'm listening right now through the book of Jeremiah. And so Jan and I listen to it. We drive together to work about three or four times a week. The other day or two, you know, we probably are mad at each other, so we drive separate cars. No, just kidding about that. I'm just kidding. She usually works about 4 days a week. And this week she's working, I guess, all week, and I'm not there at the office. But we've been listening through Jeremiah, and I've been listening to that in more of my time, my personal time. And you know what you'll read in Jeremiah? Is you will read literally hundreds of times, thus says the Lord, the word which came to Jeremiah. I just opened up Jeremiah. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord. From the Lord. You know what Eric Lyons has never said and meant literally? That God spoke to me, and let me tell you what the Lord told me personally. I haven't done that. Now, you know, there might be people who do that, who are false teachers or false prophets in this day and time, because God's word was confirmed finally, ultimately, in the first century, and there has not been any more divinely revealed revelation that was inspired of God because God gave those in the first century all things that pertain to life and godliness. The Holy Spirit came upon the apostles and prophets. And see, that's what the Bible tells us. And they spoke by and wrote by inspiration of God. But here's the thing. And here's what you and I know. I could stand up here all night and I could say that I am the president of the United States of America. And I could say that dozens of times. I could say that hundreds of times. Would that make me the president of the United States of America? No, it wouldn't. I could tell you that, and if you'd ever seen me play basketball, especially lately, you would know this, that I am a terrible basketball player today, but I never was a great basketball player. But if I told you that I am as good of a basketball player as Michael Jordan and LeBron James combined, well, I could say that, and I might be, you know, deluding myself and thinking that, but that doesn't make it so. And so someone who, you realize there are billions of people. You know, if we could just take a picture and maybe some video footage, and if we could look around the world right now, you realize there are billions of people on this planet who either do not believe that God exists and or the Bible is not the Word of God and or that Jesus Christ is not the Son of God and thus do not even believe that Jesus came to die for their sins, to give them eternal life, and to establish His church, which He purchased with His blood. There are billions of people who do not believe that. So when one of those billions of people ask you or me, well, why do you believe that there is a God? Or why do you believe, which is not the subject matter of our lesson tonight, but I'd be happy to talk about to you about that some other time. But why do you believe that the Bible is the Word of God? If you're anything like I was when I was 19 years old, well, I was somewhat intimidated by that question. In fact, I'll just tell you, I was very intimidated by that question. I can't even recall. I think I was so traumatized by that question that I don't even remember what happened in the rest of that study. I think maybe I went on with some of the verses that I was going to talk about, but I really can't remember. Because where I grew up in Muskogee, Oklahoma, have you ever heard Merle Haggard's song, "I'm an Okie from Muskogee"? Well, that's where I grew up. And, you know, the most frequently asked question I got growing up was, "What are you?" You know, the idea was, not that this is a biblical idea, but it was like, what brand of Christian are you? And, you know, when I told people I'm just a Christian, that kind of confused them too. But that was pretty much the most frequently asked question I got growing up. And so a lot of people like me, and if you're anything like me, maybe you've never been asked, why do you believe that the Bible is the Word of God? And so in my humble opinion slash judgment, this is what I'm going to say. Not that I believe that the Bible is the Word of God, and that's an opinion. I want you to know this, that in my opinion, sometimes that subject matter has been viewed as, or maybe has been taught as, being a little bit too complicated. And I personally appreciate it when people boil things down and make things a lot easier. You know, I can still remember maybe some high school. I can remember being in it was either a third or fourth grade class, and it might have been some kind of side class about poetry, and I was never good at poetry, and they were trying to teach us about haiku poetry. Raise your hand. Anybody know what a haiku is, haiku poetry? I mean, some of you act, you know, you're just too afraid to raise your hand. I don't blame you. I wouldn't be probably raising my hand either, even though I know the word. I think it had to do something with seven syllables and five syllables and seven syllables, or five, seven, and five. I don't remember. All I know was I pretty much think I was crying when I was in about third or fourth grade because I was having trouble with haikus or something like that. All my life, I can remember being in classes and, you know, when the teacher began or a professor began to say things and use words I didn't understand and talk about books that I'd never heard of and people that I'd never heard of. It's kind of like one of my kids who came home from the first dual enrolled kind of college class that he was taking when he was in high school. And he came home, he looked a little bit traumatized because he didn't know he was supposed to already have a book for the class. He didn't understand what the name of the book was, something about an MLA manual. You know, what is an ML and an A? I don't know. And then he said, I didn't understand what the syllabus was talking about. I didn't understand what the teacher was talking about. You know what's helpful sometimes when we're so confused is just boil everything down. And this subject matter is not really confusing, but it's helpful to me, and maybe it's helpful to you to consider that all of the evidences for the Bible's inspiration, in my judgment, all of them really fit very nicely and cleanly under one all-encompassing reason. And here's the lesson for tonight. And that is that to err is human, yet the Bible writers were correct about everything. Anybody, I've been asking for a lot of hand raising tonight. You didn't think you were a hand raising church, did you? But, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand unless you just want to and let everyone know that you are a perfect human being, that you have never made any husbands in here like to raise their hand. I already see the wives just smiling and laughing. Any husbands like to admit that they've never forgotten the milk and eggs on the way home from work, or that they've never forgotten someone's birthday or anniversary or anything like that? Any, you perfect? You know, to err is flat out human. I don't know how long you have to live before you start making some mistakes, but let me tell you, I've lived on this earth for nearly 47 years, and I believe, spend the next week telling you about my mistakes. I mean, everything from spelling mistakes to mistakes of geography, not knowing where to go. Listen, if it wasn't for a smartphone telling me where to go, I don't know that I ever would have found this particular, well, Ryan did, we'll see, Ryan sent me the address on your phone that you just click on. It just tells you where to go. I mean, I don't know what's better, the phone telling me where to go or Janet telling me where to drive. I'm not really sure, but I know this, that if it weren't for some of these help meets, pun intended there, okay, that I would probably make a lot more errors than I already do. To err is human. I was writing an email to a number of people who come to Apologetics Press church camp during the summertime. It's right outside of Jasper, Alabama. And I was writing this email out to, I guess it was probably a little over 200 people. And the email went like this. If you are no longer coming to camp, ... And it was, hey, if you're no longer coming, let us know because we have people on the waiting list. And you know how I spelled no? Well, K-N-O-W. And as soon as I sent it, I mean, probably seconds later, one of my colleagues whose office is right next door just started chuckling because, you know, K-N-O-W, if you're no longer, like, no, do you no longer? No longer. I got home from work and my wife was looking at me kind of suspiciously. I was like, did you see that email too? Do you know what Eric Lyons is full of is mistakes? You know how many, there's no telling how many mistakes I've already made today. You know why public speaking is so scary to many people? I heard, I don't know if it was Jerry Seinfeld or who it was, some months or years ago saying that public speaking is the scariest thing to people in the world. In fact, people say it's scarier to them than death. That would mean that if you're at someone's funeral, you would rather be in the casket than actually preaching the funeral. I don't know. I don't think that's really true, but I'm just saying that was what Jerry Seinfeld or someone said at some point in time. I mean, people are scared sometimes. And listen, we need teachers, okay? We need teachers. We need preachers. We need people who will stand up in a public manner and do this. But I will say that a lot of people don't like it because none of us is perfect. In fact, is that English even perfect? Is it none are or none is? Because I've heard it both ways. In fact, if you are an English teacher here, you would probably say, well, actually none is like, none is zero. Zero is, none is. I don't know. Maybe you can help me if I made a mistake there or not. But we have one sister at Wetumpka. Anytime I make a mistake on a PowerPoint slide, she's there to tell me about it. Maybe not just on a PowerPoint slide, but you know, my second greatest critic, she's not here tonight. She was here this morning. That's my wife. My best critic, my wife knows this. That's my mother. She lives right behind me. She chose to buy a house right behind us, her and my dad. My dad is a pretty easygoing, kind of a turtle kind of guy. He can just roll right with it real slow and steady. My mom is like the Energizer Bunny. She's hopping around everywhere. And you know what she does very well, more than anyone on this planet, is she lets me know, I'm her youngest son, when I make mistakes. She does it in the best, most encouraging way she can. But let me tell you, it is constructive criticism. Got through preaching a few months ago. I guess it was maybe a couple of years ago at Wetumpka. Went down to their house on a Sunday afternoon to do something. She literally followed me out of the door to tell me, Eric, there's three things I want to let you know about that lesson that you preached today. And she went 1, 2, and 3. And I'm like, thank you very much, Mom. I appreciate that very much. Sometimes it's kind of a hard pill to swallow, but I'll try to do better next time. I could go on all day. To err is human. But the Bible writers, they were always right about everything. I mean, about the past, they were writing about things sometimes that happened hundreds or thousands of years before they lived. About the present day and time in which they lived, you ever read newspapers that have errors in them? Errors about location, about geography, about topography, about mathematics, about science, about whatever. Whether you're writing about the present day and time, it's still humanly impossible to always be correct about everything you say or write. And you know what is absolutely impossible to be correct about? Repeatedly. And that's the future. No one knows the future. You know that. I know that. Every sane person who's honest knows that. I passed something on the way to Apologetics Press from, I live in Wetumpka, Alabama. I work in Montgomery, Alabama. And I pass it every day on the way to work and have for many years now. And it's a palm reading, psychic kind of fortune telling kind of place. And you know what's never there? I mean, like 99.99% of the time, never there is business. I mean, I don't know if it's a business that's like covering up for another business. I don't know what's going on there. I just know, I don't know how they have stayed in business if that's their business, because everyone knows, you know, if everyone thought that this person who owns this place of business could really tell the future, you know, every person who fills out an NCAA bracket when it comes to March Madness, they would be going to that business to find out who's going to win the national championship and every other game during the tournament so that they could win millions of dollars. But no one knows the future. No man knows the future. But you know what is possible? With God, the Bible tells us, all things are possible. You see, if there is a God who's all-knowing, who knows the past, the present, and the perfect, and the future perfectly, if he chooses to know the future, that all-powerful God, well, he can know it, and he could communicate that to us. You see, to err is human, but the Bible writers were correct about everything. Let me just tell you and try to expound upon how difficult, you know, that must be. I mean, when you think about the differences of the Bible writers, I mean, there wasn't just one Bible writer. Even the skeptics, the unbelievers understand this, that the Bible was written over a long period of time, over hundreds of years, by a number of different writers who were from different places. I mean, think about Moses, grew up in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. He was the adopted son of Pharaoh's daughter, right? And then you have Amos, who is a sheep breeder. You have Nehemiah, who is a Persian king's cupbearer. You have Solomon, who's the son of the most famous king, David, who was also one of the Bible writers. You have Matthew, who was a tax collector. You have Luke, who was a physician. You have Peter and John, who were fishermen. You have Paul, who was a learned Jew, who was an amazing scholar. All these different writers from different places, some of them very different cultures. Some of them spoke, you know, Hebrew and or Aramaic, and yet the New Testament was written in Greek. I mean, they lived as far away from each other as the time of Moses, around 1500 BC, to the time of John, who, it would seem, wrote the book of Revelation toward the end of the first century AD. So you have about 1600 years separating the oldest, if you will, to the youngest of the Bible writers, who were writing to different audiences under different law systems, the Mosaic law and the law of Christ, and writing different kinds of composition. I mean, have you ever write letters? Well, a lot of the New Testament is made up of letters. You ever read laws? I hope your letters don't read like laws, because if they do, we need to work on our letter writing. You know, the love letters that you and your spouse wrote maybe after you were married and before you were married? We probably ought to do a little bit more of that. You know, maybe we just do a lot of love texting today instead of love letter writing, but you know, laws read different than letters, and poetry reads different than laws. You ever read any good poems that sounded like they came from the Mississippi State Legislature? Probably not. You know, we like to listen to music that oftentimes is written in a poetic style, Well, the Bible writers, they wrote in different styles. You have history, you have laws, you have much of it written in prose, but a lot of it, a lot more than you think, written in poetry. You know, most of the prophets, many of their prophetic utterances and writings were written in Hebrew poetry, and they were writing for different purposes. John wrote the Gospel of John to prove, John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15 to tell us how we ought to conduct ourselves in the house of God, the church of the living God. Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verses 12 and 13 about all of these things regarding the Christian life and about the grace of God that we have for a different reason than John wrote or than Paul wrote to the church at Corinth. All of these differences, and yet there is absolutely remarkable consistency throughout the Bible. I mean, unbelievable it would be if it was just mere human-made consistency, harmony. On, for example, the views of inspiration. You know what you don't read the Bible writers ever saying? You know how many different? We had Moses, we had Joshua, we had Isaiah. We had Micah and Malachi and Matthew and Mark, Luke, John, Paul and Peter and James. And you know what? None of them ever said, well, I know that Paul wrote this over here, but really he was incorrect when he said such and such. Every time there is ever any reference to the Old Testament and the New Testament, they always viewed those statements as perfectly accurate and factual. Even though Paul withstood Peter to the face. He referred to that in Galatians chapter 2. And Peter, you might say, who was sometimes, somewhat impetuous and, he was up and down a good bit, let's say, at different times. And, he would fail at one moment and he was courageous and bold at another moment. And I'm so glad that God gave us some of the things he's revealed to us about Peter, because it's very encouraging, I know, to Christians like myself who fail more than we like to admit. But we have individuals like Peter who never said about Paul's writing, well, Paul, sometimes he's kind of nerve-wracking. And I'm just going to tell you, his letters really aren't worth much. No, because Peter put Paul's letters, 2 Peter chapter 3, the end of that chapter, on par with the rest of Scripture. That's how he viewed, and that's how they all viewed all of Scripture. There was incredible consistency. There is incredible consistency about anything they ever referred to in a historical manner. I mean, when you have Adam and Eve being mentioned in Genesis chapter 2, any reference to the original couple after that is always not, it's not what we're told today by various naturalists or evolutionists that, well, there actually wasn't an original human couple named Adam and Eve. There are some even Christians today who say that. I was reading a book about a year or two ago where this woman who claims to be a New Testament Christian said Adam and Eve actually never existed as the Bible depicts them. It's amazing to me that some people would say that, when not only does the Bible say that they were the first two individuals that God created, but every Bible writer after them who ever talked about them, well, Paul was writing to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 2, and he referred to the original couple. He even went so far in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 to say that Eve was tempted by, deceived by the serpent. Paul even believed that there really was a serpent that Satan inhabited, and he tempted Eve. Whenever there is a reference to another matter that another Bible writer referenced, it is always looked upon as being perfectly accurate, whether it is about a Bible narrative or story, we're about history, the overall theme of Scripture. Yes, the Bible is full of amazing accounts of individuals. We looked at some this morning in our Bible class period of Lot or of Abraham in Genesis chapter 22. But the overall theme that is woven throughout the Bible is one, and that is that the Messiah is coming. He came and he's coming again. It is about salvation through Jesus Christ. And there is perfect consistency and harmony with this throughout Scripture. There is even consistency of criticism. You know what you never find in Scripture? You never find God or his Bible writers acting as if, well, we can't criticize this person for this reason. You know, it's not like the mainstream media today who just kind of pick sides on, well, we're going to criticize this group and maybe not this group over here. We're going to put this under the rug and we're going to really try to highlight this, whether really it warrants being highlighted or not. It is perfectly fair because it's not man-made. I mean, think about your life. I mean, we'll just use me as an example. You know, I don't consider myself a terrible person. But, you know, if you had a record of every terrible deed that I've ever done in my life, and you could read that every day if you wanted to, like we get to read some of the things that various ones did in the past in Scripture, you might think, well, Eric was just an ornery, sorry individual. If only my sins are known and not the rest of my life. Here is my point. When it comes to Scripture, God, who is revealed as the one who is perfectly impartial, Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 17, he shows no partiality nor takes a bribe, Moses said. Acts chapter 10, verses 34 and 35, again, he shows no partiality. Whoever fears God and works righteousness, he can be received by God. God will receive him. God loves him. God is perfectly impartial. And what you find throughout Scripture is that there is a perfect consistency of criticism of someone who loves God or someone who detests God. That is, even the great heroes of Scripture, Noah, Abraham, Moses, David, even the apostles of Jesus Christ, we read where they all forsook him and fled. And when Jesus died on the cross, the Bible tells us that they were hiding behind closed doors for fear of the Jews. He didn't paint them as a real courageous people there at that moment in time. That doesn't mean that they were bad people. I'm just saying this is how the Bible has revealed these things to us. There is a perfect harmony in rational thought and evidence. I mean, think about the case that is given to us for Jesus Christ. When the Bible reveals to us that God came to earth and put on flesh, he didn't just run around like a crazy man saying, you know, you need to believe me and just yell. Did he yell and shout to everyone constantly and merely say, I am God, I am God, bow down to me, do my bidding, I command thee. He didn't run around like a foolish man saying such things. In fact, there are some critics of Jesus who say that he never even claimed to be God. They miss the various references to that. But, you know, when God put on flesh and came to earth to do that, to save us from our sins, he knew the best way to do that. And he knew the best way wasn't to go around meeting every person he ever saw and say, hello, I'm God. Hi there, I'm God. How are you today? You know, that would just kind of, that'd be a tough thing for people to accept like that. Many people didn't accept him anyway. But here's the thing, Jesus came and he offered evidence of him being God. You see, Jesus didn't just meet his neighbors and when they grew up to be 30 years old, tell them, hey, I'm God, and I'm not going to give you any evidence for being God. He gave them evidence for that. In fact, there is one place in John's gospel account where Jesus actually said, if I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. Jesus once said, do not believe me. But what's his point? His point is, if I don't do the things that God would do, if God came from heaven down to earth and reveal himself to you, then you should not believe me. You should use your common sense. You should use rational thought and judgments to make a decision about Jesus, about his works. But what did he do? He proved that he was God. He used rational thought and argumentation. He said in John chapter 5, verses 31 and following, he said, if I do not bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. But you see, he did bear witness to himself. And he gave other witnesses to him being from heaven. He said, John the Baptizer bears witness of me. The Father bears witness of me. The miracles that I work bear witness of me. The Holy Scriptures have been foretelling of me for thousands of years now. 1,500 years since the time of Moses, but the events of creation going back thousands of years before that. After creation, you have the prophets beginning to prophesy about the coming of the Messiah. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, Genesis chapter 12 verses 1 through 3, and throughout the rest of Scripture. You know what Jesus brought was rational thought and evidence, and people could choose. When you see a man who had been dead for 4 days, raised from the dead, Lazarus, Jesus said, come forth. And you know, he said, Lazarus, come forth. And you know what Marshall Keeble said about that, don't you? He said, if he hadn't said Lazarus, everybody would have come forth from their tomb. So he said, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus rose from the dead. Listen, can anybody, no one has seen that happen. No one is doing that today. Jesus raised the dead to prove who he was. Of course, he was a compassionate person, obviously, at the passing of Lazarus, and he no doubt hurt for his family, but he raised Lazarus from the dead.
It's in the it's
a little different.
What's the difference
about God's moral instruction? It's not like some of the laws of our land. Certainly more in harmony with God's will. You know what God's will has always been, in perfect harmony with itself, which is.
Been a few on that one.
How you and I can
been a few on that one.
Because it is perfect.
You feel the spring coming through.
That's about 19.
Go back to Genesis chapter 9 and verse 6. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God he made him. And his commandment was, you shall not murder. In the New Testament, we have understanding the value of human life, and that if you take life and commit some heinous crimes, then the government does not bear the sword in vain. Romans chapter 13, verses 1 and following, God has given the government even the right to legally and in the sight of God rightly take the lives of individuals who unlawfully take human life. There is perfect moral instruction, consistency about, for example, just telling the truth. You know, no one throughout the history of the world has ever had a right in God's sight, never been authorized to tell lies, because truth is foundational to being pleasing in God's sight. Lying was wrong under the law of Moses. It is wrong under the law of Christ. Moral thought and action, according to Scripture, is always consistent. What about just maybe doctrinal matters? Like, think about elders, for example. It's such a blessing to be in a congregation that is guided by shepherds. Not every congregation in the world has elders, and we certainly hope and pray that congregations will be working toward that, because that is the organization that God sets out for us in Scripture. But think about the amazing harmony and consistency about elders. I mean, about the qualifications of elders, for example. I mean, think about Peter in 1 Peter chapter 5. The first few verses there, Peter reveals to us that he was a fellow elder. He was writing to a number of Christians, and in 1 Peter, he had already talked about slaves or servants and wives and husbands. And then he specifically begins to talk about the elders who are among you, I who am also an elder, he says. You know, Peter was an elder. You know, one of the qualifications of being an elder is to be the husband of one wife. We can read about that in 1 Timothy chapter 3, as well as in Titus chapter 1. And we read that was one of the qualifications. Well, was Peter married? What do you read in Matthew, Mark, and Luke? You read that Peter had a mother-in-law whom Jesus healed. Well, if Peter had a mother-in-law, what does that imply about Peter? Well, that he was married. You know what the Bible never tells us about the Apostle Paul? That he was an elder. You know what the Bible does tell us about the Apostle Paul? 1 Corinthians, you read that he was not married. And so think about all of those just passages for a moment. I mean, from 1 Peter to 1 Timothy to Titus to Matthew, Mark, Luke, to 1 Corinthians. I mean, at least 7 different books of the New Testament right there, and they all are in perfect harmony about a qualification, one of the various qualifications of elders, and how that lines up even with just the two brief lives of some of the things that we know about Peter and Paul. I know that's a lot of information, but I am convinced that one of the easiest things to understand about the inspiration of the Bible And by the way, there's a book in the back called The Anvil Rings, Volume 3, Answers to Alleged Bible Discrepancies. And there is a chapter in, I believe it's the first chapter of Volume 3, that's on this subject matter. So if you want to, you know, read more about it there, you can. That instead of being confused about, well, what about all the argumentation for the Bible being the Word of God? I'm convinced that there's not a better argument that is all-encompassing than just understanding that, you know, to err is human. But the Bible writers got it correct all the time. And that is humanly impossible. And if it's humanly impossible, then they must have been guided by a higher power. They must have been inspired of God. And you know, when you say that, maybe you're already thinking this. When you say, well, Eric, when I use that argument, when I give that argument for why people should believe that the Bible is the Word of God, they may consider what some of the skeptics do, and that is that they understand the reasonableness of this argument, which is why they spend so much time trying to tell you that there are various verses in the Bible, some of which we looked at this morning, which prove that the Bible is not from God. So I believe that this is a very fundamental, foundational, very elementary, if you will, argument for the inspiration of the Bible that we, you know, want to be ready to tell people when they ask, why do you believe that the Bible is the Word of God? You know, when people ask you, why are you a Christian? You ready to give them an answer? When people ask you, what do you think about Jesus? Are you ready to give them an answer? When people say, why do you believe in God? Let's give them an answer. When people say, why do you believe that the Bible is the Word of God? Well, I believe that we can give them a very quick answer that the Bible writers got it all right. You know, that's not humanly possible. So they must have been divinely inspired. And so what will then happen is what the skeptics do. And by the way, the skeptics understand the reasonableness of this argument. Otherwise, they wouldn't even bother saying, but why did Moses write this here? Why did Matthew write this here or that there? And so they claim there are various discrepancies or contradictions in the Bible. And before we close tonight, let me just give you one or two of those. Think about Leviticus chapter 11, where there are some animals that are mentioned that Moses was mentioning there as being unclean animals. Some foods that were being permitted for them to be eaten and some that were not. And you know, in Leviticus chapter 11, verses 13 and following, there is a list of birds that are given that are unclean. You know, we have the raven mentioned. We have the buzzard. Anybody want to eat buzzard? You know, I want to eat some chicken, but I think I'll pass on the buzzard. But you know, the last bird that is mentioned, you know what it is? Well, it's the bat. And the skeptic says, everybody knows that a bat is not a bird. So the Bible can't be the Word of God. I mean, seriously, I've read that as being, you know, one of the biggest scientific errors in Scripture. Everybody knows that a bat's not a bird, and thus Leviticus chapter 11 and verse 19, the very last word there in our English Bibles is bat. And so the Bible is wrong. The Bible can't be inspired. And so they will contend that your argument for the inspiration of the Bible is no good because Moses got it wrong. To which we can respond to any and every allegation that is out there. Not that you and I will always know the answer right offhand, because you and I, none of us is God. None of us knows everything. We're not omniscient. And so sometimes there will be questions that you and I are asked, or we're going to have to say, you know what? Let me get back with you on that because I don't know everything. And that's a question. I want to be honest with the evidence. I want to be honest with you, and I want to be honest with God's word. And so let me think about that. And so what do we say about a bat being in a list of birds? Well, number one, we need to realize that God should not be, and the Bible writers should not be bound by any kind of classification system that we use today. I mean, don't you think so? I mean, would it be fair for me to come into your closet and look at the way you have your closet, your clothes arranged, and just me shake? I mean, what would you think if you invited me over to lunch today? Not that you needed to, because I had more than I needed to eat, please understand. But let's just say that you did, and I went in your closet and said, your closet is arranged all incorrectly. You've got your shirts over here and your pants over here, and really they should all be together. It should be shirts, pants, and other things maybe in between. What would you think if I said that? You would look at me like, this man has lost his mind. Why did I invite him to my house to eat lunch? He is insulting me. But maybe I don't arrange my closet the way that you arrange your closet, or my drawers the way that you arrange your drawers, or my library the way, you know, my good friend and colleague Kyle, but you know, he arranges his library this way. Book one, book two, book three, book four, book five. I mean, all the way to hundreds of books. And you may think, well, that sounds kind of logical, but you know, to me, it's not very logical. I want all of my books about, you know, the family over here. I want my books about archaeology over here. I want my commentaries down here. I want my Bibles real close. You know, I arrange them, you know, categorically, topically. But is Kyle wrong? Or do I just not like it that way? See, people need to remember that we have to be careful saying that everything thousands of years ago, in a different place, in a different time, in a different culture, in a different language, that it has to be the way that we do things today. That's kind of ethnocentric of us, isn't it? You know, that's a word I picked up somewhere at Freed Harvard. I forgot who taught me that word, but you know, it's just basically a word that means, you know, that my way of thinking is the right way of thinking, and my culture is better than everybody else's culture, and that's the way some people think about the Bible. They have a bias against it, and they just think, well, you know, that's really crazy to think about being a list of birds. But hold on just a minute. How did God create all the animals? Did he make mammals on day six and, you know, pure birds and fish only on day five? Now, that's not what the scriptures say. The Bible says he made flying things on day five. What are flying things? Well, they're, you know, birds, but are bats flying things? Yeah. And you know what else are flying things? Are pterodactyls and pteranodons and flying reptiles, which we don't have on Earth anymore today. They went extinct some time ago. You know, they're also animals that swim in the seas. You know, what do you call a dolphin? What kind of animal is that? Well, the Bible just calls that a swimming creature. I mean, you know, the animals that swim in the seas were created on day five. We call them mammals. Are we more, you know, educated than they were? You might say, well, yeah, I think we are. Well, maybe not. You know, God created things and revealed things to us in a different way than we categorize animals today. Whether it was in the Genesis account or the book of Leviticus, chapter 11, or in Deuteronomy, chapter 14, when you have a similar list listed there. Furthermore, the particular word there that is translated birds in most translations, it really just means flying things, literally. You know, how do you know that, Eric? Or why would you say that? Well, because just a few verses later in Leviticus chapter 11 and verse 23, the Bible talks about all other flying insects. It's the same Hebrew word, but it's used with insects. So should that be translated bird insects or flying insects? You see, the Hebrew word literally means flying things or flying animals. Why is it translated birds in most translations? Well, because I suppose 99.99% of flying things are birds. And so they translated birds. And the bat is included at the end of the list. Almost like maybe Moses, by inspiration of God, knew that it didn't look like all the birds, but it is categorized with all of the flying creatures. You see, people may claim that that is some kind of error in scripture, but it's not an error at all. It's really an error of understanding if someone is claiming that it is some kind of mistake in scripture. You know, some people say, and I'll close with this. Some people say that Jesus being in the tomb for 3 days and three nights is an inconsistency with scripture, because some passages tell us that he arose on the third day. Some passages tell us he arose after 3 days. So how could he do what Peter said to Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, that he arose on the third day, and yet do what Jesus said, I believe it's in Mark chapter 8, verse 31, that he would arise after 3 days? And really, it's a matter of understanding how time was talked about in Bible times and in among people of that day and that culture. They viewed time a little bit differently than we do in some ways. That is, sometimes a part of a day could be considered a whole day, or vice versa. It's we sometimes refer to this figure of speech as a synecdoche, where a part is put for the whole or a whole for the part. And you may say, well, Eric, really? I mean, is that the best explanation that you have? Well, as you go through scripture, you'll see that this is exactly what the Bible writers did. That they would refer to a part of a day as a whole day, or a whole day as a part of a day at times. Let me give you an example. In 2 Chronicles chapter 10, where Jeroboam and the Israelites come to Rehoboam, and they say, you know, you need to lighten our load. This is Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, before the kingdom is split. And Rehoboam, you know, is not going to lighten their load. He's going to be harder on them than Saul was. And he says, but before he gives them an answer, he says, come back to me after 3 days. And then the text tells us in verse 12 of 2 Chronicles chapter 10 that they came back to him on the third day as the king had directed, saying, come back to me after 3 days. They understood on the third day and after 3 days to be the same thing. We may think that that sounds crazy. We may not like the way that sounds, but the fact is, in that day and that time, that's how. In fact, when you get a chance, read through Acts chapter 10, and you're going to see where Peter and Cornelius, that they met up right at 72 hours before the events began of Peter having the vision and Cornelius sending men to Peter there at the beginning of Acts chapter 10. And yet, when they begin to talk about this later in Acts chapter 10, they refer to that as being 4 days ago. You know why they referred to it as 4 days ago, even though it was right at 72 hours, right at 3 days, is because it was a part of 4 days. The first day, the fourth day, they were parts of days, and there were two whole days in the middle. Jesus rose on Sunday. He was in the grave for a part of 3 days. There's no discrepancy there. In fact, even Jesus' enemies, you can read in Matthew's account, where they went to Pilate to beg for a guard because they remembered that Jesus said that he was going to rise from the dead. And so this is what they said. They said, we remember while he was still alive how that deceiver said, after 3 days, I will arise. So this is what the enemies of Jesus said. Therefore, command that the tomb be made secure until the third day. You know what Jesus' enemies knew? That Jesus saying he was going to rise after 3 days was equivalent to him arising on the third day. I suppose if his enemies understood that well in the first century, then we can understand that today without it being, without us resorting to calling it or someone actually logically referring to that as some kind of contradiction. I hope that these thoughts have been helpful to you tonight about, you know, how we can know that the Bible is the Word of God. We've talked about a lot of things, but I truly believe that it can be summed up by that particular comment or statement that to err is human, but the Bible writers got it all right all the time, which is humanly impossible. You know what I'm thankful for? I'm thankful that even though I am terribly wrong about so many things, and I have been inaccurate about things, and that I have messed up so many times in my life, and that I have separated myself from God, that the perfect one came to earth, and the perfect one lived a perfect life, and the perfect one became the perfect sacrifice, so that our perfectly holy and just God can look down upon any person who is wrapped up in the blood of the Lamb and see the perfect, beautiful, shed blood of Jesus Christ instead of my or your sins. Praise God for that. And if tonight you are not in Christ Jesus, become a part of Jesus' body. He's the head. He's the king. He's the leader of his church, which is why it's an honor to refer to ourselves as the church of Christ. And if you're not a member of the church of Christ, won't you become his tonight, coming confessing that he is the Son of God, coming repenting of whatever sin is separating you and God, coming confessing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and being immersed in water for the forgiveness of sins. If you need to become a Christian or you need to be restored to Jesus tonight because maybe at some point in time you have, but you've fallen away, there's nothing like being a faithful, committed child of God. Imperfect, yes, but saved by the blood of the Lamb. It's the greatest thing in the world. And if you're not a Christian, become one tonight or be rededicated to your Lord tonight as we stand and as we sing.
Christ, your broken life, so marred by sin, he will create anew, make all again. Your empty, wasted years, he will restore, and your iniquities, remember.
like to thank everyone for being here this evening, especially our visitors. We want you to know you're our honored guest, and we invite you back to worship with us at any and every opportunity that you have. We'd also like to thank Brother Lyons for his lessons today. We look forward to hearing more from him throughout the rest of this week. If there are one or more present here this evening that has not had the opportunity to partake of the Lord's Supper, it's been left prepared across the hall to my right. You may be dismissed at this time, and someone will be there to assist you. Our closing song this evening will be number 288. We'll sing the first verse only. 288. When my way groweth drear, precious Lord, linger near. When my life is almost gone, hear my cry, hear my call. Oh, my hand, lest I fall. Take my hand, precious Lord, lead me home. Precious Lord, take my hand, lead me on, let me stand. I am tired, I am weak, I am worn. Through the storm, through the night, lead me on to the light. Take my hand, precious Lord, lead me home.
Our Father in heaven, we're so thankful for this day and for what it means to us as thy people. We're thankful for this great congregation and this great gospel meeting. We pray thy richest blessings upon them as they hope to be able to influence people in this community. Father, we're so thankful for the evidence that exists and for the capable presentation of it this tonight. Be with and bless them as they continue this series. And we pray that we'll ever uphold one another's hand in the preaching of thy word. Continue to be with Brother McCarver and his family as they labor with this congregation. Bless us all according to thy will. Give us safe journey home. Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Thank you, sir. Appreciate it.